I wanted to ask if any of y'all had heard of this story of a member of a church walking up to his pastor after a long sermon, shook hands with the pastor, and said, "Pastor, thank you. Pastor, your sermon reminded me of the peace and the love of God." And obviously, the pastor was thrilled, and he said, "I'd never heard a comment like that before. Tell me more." And so the man said, "Well, your sermon reminded me of the peace of God because it surpassed all understanding. And of the love of God because it endured forever." Well, that's funny, but my concern is we have two passages to get through to today. One is Joshua 5, and the other one is Judges 6. So I want you all to buckle up because this might seem like a long journey. I'm not sure if I'll be able to get through everything that I have, but Lord willing, we will. So to begin with, I want us to understand the big idea that is the unifying theme both in Joshua 5, verses 13 through chapter 6, verse 5, and Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 40. And I put it this way, it's that the pre-incarnate Son appears to his discouraged people to reassure them of what? Of God's favor and his presence, so that when they face a battle, they trust not in themselves, but in God. So that when they face a battle, they trust not in themselves, but in God. And as we work through the passage, I hope that you'll be able to see this common theme. So first, we'll deal with Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through chapter 6, verse 5. Please turn with me there. Joshua 5, verse 13 through chapter 6, verse 5. To quickly establish the context, I'm not sure if the map is clear enough, but we have Joshua's leadership coming as a continuation of Moses' leadership. So Moses was put in charge by God to deliver Israel from Egypt. And that's what we call the Exodus. But with Joshua, he's put as a leader for the conquest of the land of Canaan. In chapters 1 through 6, what we'll see is that God, under Joshua, does things similar as he did with Moses. He parts the Jordan River so that the Israelites can cross to the other side, as you see there on the top, the Jordan River. And then he renews them spiritually. As you read through Joshua 1 through 5, you'll see that he asks the second generation, which has not been circumcised, to be circumcised. So there is a spiritual preparation readying them for the conquest of Canaan. And so that's where at the end of chapter 5 is where we find ourselves when Israel is now facing their next impossible task, which is to enter Canaan. They have to cross the city of Jericho. And so that's where we find Joshua in verse 13. I've titled this particular study as "The Son Appears to Reorient." The Son appears to reorient. Let's look firstly at verse 13. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. "Now it happened when Joshua was by Jericho," that is not in, but outside by Jericho, "that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries?'" Notice, first of all, that in this whole section, what we will see is that Joshua encounters who will identify himself as the captain of Yahweh's army. But then in this particular verse, basically what we see is a man that Joshua encounters with a sword drawn. The verse begins by telling us, "Now it happened when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked." So this is a Hebrew idiom for almost a prayerful looking towards God when you're faced with a difficult task. And if you remember, In Genesis 18, we're told that Abraham looks up and sees these three men that he then invites as guests, and one of them is actually Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Son. And so after Genesis 18 and Genesis 22, there is that moment when Abraham is about to bring the knife down on his son Isaac as a near sacrifice, and then the angel stops him, and then he looks up and he sees a ram caught in a thicket. So in other words, a divine provision in time for Abraham's need. So when the original audience is hearing this, when they're hearing the scripture being read to them, and it says, it happened that Joshua was by Jericho and he lifted up his eyes, they're all expecting God's intervention. And that's what you get. As you keep reading, you see this man. Notice also that the author identifies this person just as a man. Not a vision. This is not an angel, but an actual, tangible man. And he's standing opposite Joshua. So as a commander, it is obvious, or it is expected, that Joshua may have perceived him as a threat, since he's on the opposing side. And Joshua, being courageous, not timid, asks him the question, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And that's when we see the captain's response. In verse 14, we see how the captain self-identifies himself. He says in verse 14, "No." That's not really an answer to the question, is it? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? No. "Rather, I indeed come now as commander of the host of Yahweh." So what really is happening is this commander of the host of Yahweh identifies himself, and then by replying no, he's not saying that I'm neither, I'm neutral. He's saying no, that's the wrong question to ask. The question really is, whose side are you on? Because the battle that is about to come is going to be led by this commander of the army. So the main army here is God's army. It's the heavenly host, or as we had seen in some translations, the army of heaven. And Joshua recognizes this, and so he rightly responds in the second half of verse 14. We will see. Joshua falls to the ground. It says, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his slave?'" So that's a posture of humility. And Joshua recognizes that this one standing before him is truly divine in some way and is in charge of the host of heaven, the army of heaven. And then we move on and we see that the commander goes on to demand or order a reverence because Joshua is standing on holy ground. Verse 15, "The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." This is where things get interesting. Because till now, it's simply a man, and then there's an escalation to the man being the commander of the host of Yahweh, but now this commander says, "You are standing on holy ground." Now we will get into why, a little later, why this is a clear evidence of this being the pre-incarnate Son himself. But at least at this point, what is obvious is this ground that Joshua is standing on, similar to the ground that Moses was standing on. And just as Moses had the appearance of the angel of Yahweh in a burning bush, who was later identified as Yahweh himself speaking, Joshua here is having an interaction with a man who seems to be more than just a man, a divine man, and like Moses, says the ground is holy, asking him to remove his sandals. And Joshua, in humility again, once again responds, rightly responds, and removes his sandals. That brings us to the next section, which is chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. In chapter 6, 1 through 2, you see that Yahweh reveals that victory is already secured. Victory is is already secured. In your Bibles, if you see all caps L-O-R-D, that's really a translation of the original in Hebrew, which is Yahweh. This is how verse 1 reads. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. That is because of the threat from the sons of Israel. No one went out from Jericho and no one came in from Jericho. In other words, they were ready in being defensive against Israel's attacks. Here, obviously, what the author wants us to see is that the seeming impossibility of a victory. Because here is what is supposed to be the walls of Jericho. Now, we don't know how it actually looked, but this is based on the Bible and some other archaeological evidences. They have attempted to picture what Jericho would have looked like. They have a ditch on the outside, and then they have a wall around the city, and then there's an inner wall even further to secure them tightly. And for a traveling group of Israelites, without any rams or without any horses and knives and whatever they require really, how are they to come against this tightly sealed, walled city of Jericho? And which is why the author wants us to see this seeming impossibility, but then to contrast it with the response of Yahweh himself. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, Yahweh says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and the valiant warriors." In other words, see with the eyes of faith. Behold the fact, the reality, that victory is already secured by this commander, no doubt. And so all Joshua needs to do is in humility obey the instructions that the commander will give next, and then they will receive this victory. And so that brings us to the final section of this passage, which is verses 3 through 5, where we see how Joshua receives a worship-style battle plan. Now you would think the commander has said the victory is given to you, bring these many men, and arrange yourself strategically this way around the city. None of that. Let's read what the commander himself says, and really Yahweh, the Son incarnate, pre-incarnate. Verse 3 onwards, "And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once, and you shall do this for 6 days. In other words, silently march once around the city and do that for 6 long days. How many of us would have questioned the practicality of such a military move? And then on the 7th day, he says, "Also 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and on the 7th day, in verse 4, you shall march around the city 7 times. So 6 times over 6 days and 7 times on the 7th day, making it 13 times, which let me say is not a number without significance. In the Old Testament, you have 12 tribes and the one true God, which makes 13. And in the New Testament, you have the 12 apostles or disciples and the one Lord Jesus Christ, which makes 13. But then the significance here is that they really do nothing in the world's eyes, which is militarily useful. And they're asked to blow the trumpet at the end of verse 4. And then in verse 5, it is said, "And it will be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down beneath itself, and then the people will go up, every man straight ahead." And that is how Joshua receives a battle plan, but it's a worshipful battle plan. One where God is calling them to submit to a way of war, which makes no sense in the eyes of the world. But that is not unusual, because this sort of a military advancement does what? It brings all the glory to God. No soldier can then take credit for the war that they have won. So that's a quick overview of the passage itself, but considering the fact that we are in a series called Christ in the Old Testament, let's now move on to look at the identity of the man himself. Now, of course, I'm going to give it to you ahead of time that I believe, according to the text of this passage, the man here, or the captain of Yahweh's army, is the pre-incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the one true God, the Trinity. But he appears in a human form even before he takes up the human nature, which he does 2,000 years later, 2,000 years before, as a permanent God-man. In a sense, he takes up the human nature in perpetuity. And so that is what we will argue for here as we look at four textual reasons. First of all, look at how in verse 14, he accepts worship. We're told, he said, "No, rather I need come now as commander of the host of Yahweh." And Joshua fell on his face, so nose and forehead touching the ground, fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his slave?" Now that's a posture of worship. It is being prostrate before a divine being. In Revelation 19:10, we are told that when John receives a vision from an angel, because of how wondrous the vision is and how divine this angelic being looks, he falls down in worship. And you know what the angel says? "Don't. I'm a fellow slave." But here, this man, this commander of the host of heaven, says nothing like that. He accepts worship just as God would receive worship. Now, a second point, which may be arguably debatable or a weak point, I think in the context of the passage, can be nevertheless used to substantiate that this indeed is the pre-incarnate Son. And that is that Joshua calls him Lord. In your text, this may be small L-O-R-D or just caps L and then the rest small O-R-D, which is the word Adoni, or which comes from Adonai. And that may be used of just to refer to a master, as in a slave referring to a master, or as Sarah referred to her husband, as someone who is the ruler of the household, as master. But the key point here is whenever in the Bible a being is referred to as Lord and it's surrounded by worship, it is always a reference to God. That is, the one true living God being the Adonai. And so that is another evidence we see from the text. The third evidence is the fact that the ground is declared holy. And we touched on this, how in Exodus 3:5, the angel of Yahweh, who was then referred to as Yahweh speaking from the burning bush, says that the ground is holy. And the only thing that ever makes anything holy is the presence of God, because God alone is truly holy. And so the fact that this captain of Yahweh's army declares the ground holy by his presence is an evidence that this is the pre-incarnate Son. And finally, and I think there's no greater proof than this, look at how there's this seamless transition with the narrator calling the man the commander of Yahweh's army to calling him just Yahweh. And so in verse 14, he's called the commander of the host of Yahweh. And then in verse 2, without any evidence of the angel having left and some other vision having come, we are told, "And Yahweh said to Joshua." And so that is a clear evidence that this angelic being, the commander of the host of Yahweh, is indeed Yahweh himself. Now, I don't know if in Berean's you guys have touched this topic before, but I'll come back to the New Testament allusions. But the question may remain, why say this divine figure is the Son? Why not say it's the Father or it's the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, we're told in 1 Timothy 6:16 that no man has seen or can see the God who dwells in unapproachable light. That's the Father. Exodus 3:20 says the same thing, that the Father dwells in an unapproachable light, and no man can see me and live. So if Joshua saw this being and still lived, clearly it's not the Father. But then we are told further that there is one who makes the Father evident or plain, or the one who explains the Father, exegetes the Father in John 1:18, and that's the Son. The Son has always been the eternal mediator and revealer of the Father. And finally, this may be something new to you, or it may at least bring clarification, and that is that when you see Yahweh in the Bible, the divine name, that's many times a referencing the Father, but not always. It's a name shared equally and fully by all three persons. In other words, the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, and the Spirit also is Yahweh. It's simply the title or the divine name of the one true God who we believe exists in three persons. And so that way, here, we can say that Yahweh that Joshua is able to personally see is distinct from the Yahweh who dwells in unapproachable light. That is, the Son is distinct from the Father. Now to come back, to quickly go through some New Testament allusions of the captain of God's army. In other words, this Old Testament incident that Joshua experiences is not really once and for all. In the New Testament, you see again that Christ is called the captain of a heavenly army. For the lack of time, we won't read through this passage, but in Revelation 19:11-16, the one who's called true and faithful and righteous comes again riding on a horse. And you know what comes behind him? The armies of heaven. It is the same captain of the host of army. Of course, the scene there is brutal because he's not coming as a savior, he's coming as a judge. And so there's his garments are soaked in blood, and there's a sword coming, this time not on his out of his hand, but out of his mouth. But that nevertheless is our Lord, who always is and will be the captain of a heavenly army. And then in Hebrews 4:8, we are reminded of this truth that Christ is, just as he is the better Moses and better David and many other, he is the better and true Joshua. Because Hebrews 4:8 reminds us that Joshua never really led Israel finally to find true rest. The one who did and does is Jesus alone. So that brings our first section to conclusion. And if you're still awake and with me, we have to, by necessity, move into the second section, which is Judges 6:11-40. Judges 6:11-40. I've titled this study of ours as "The Son Appears to Reassure." In Joshua's case, he appeared to reorient Joshua, to consider how the true commander of the army was not Joshua and the true army was not Israel, but it was the host of heaven and the true commander was Jesus. So it was a reorientation that helped strengthen his faith. But in this case, you will see how the Son appears to reassure Gideon. So the context is, as we know, the book of Judges, if you've ever read it, the one phrase that is repeated time and time again is that people did whatever was right in their own eyes. And so here in chapter 6, right in verse 1, we are affirmed of that reality when it says, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh." And so Yahweh, as a chastisement, What he does is he allows or gives over Israel to the Midianites, the enemies of Israel. And he gives them over for 7 long years. And towards the end of that section, chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, we see how Israel is crying out for deliverance, which is a regular pattern. They sin, God gives them over to their enemies. And then when they're oppressed, they cry out to God in repentance. So this time as they cry out, God sends a prophet to them, reminding them of their sin, about how they did not obey the voice of God, in verse 10. And that is why they are suffering. But the beauty is, God not only sends a prophet to remind them of their sin, God in his grace actually sends the Son himself to strengthen and to raise up and to commission Gideon to eventually save them, deliver Israel out of from the Midianites. And so that brings us to the first section. As you can see, we're in chapter 6, and we have to cover verses 11 all the way through 40. So we won't be going verse by verse, expository style. We'll need to do some jumps and cover sections and do overviews, rather, for the sake of time. But here in verses 11 through 18, the first section, what we see is that the angel of Yahweh reassures and commissions Gideon. Look with me at verse 11, where we see that the angel of Yahweh visits Gideon in the winepress. We're told in verse 11, then the angel of Yahweh came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to preserve it from the Midianites. Now again, in Hebrew, or rather in the Old Testament text, which is originally in Hebrew, we ought to always pay attention to certain phrases because the author intentionally puts it there as pointers. This is not the first time we've had angelic visitation near an oak tree. Remember, I made mention in Genesis 18, Abraham was under the oak tree when these three men came to him. And then he serves them a meal, which eventually turns into a sacrifice. And they come to strengthen his faith and assure Abraham of the promise of the covenant that he will have a child. Interestingly, here you will see as we move forward that Gideon also offers a meal, which turns into a sacrifice. And it is the same strengthening of his faith to show that God is faithful to the covenant and that he will rescue the Israelites out of the hands of the Midianites. So that is a pattern here. But notice where Gideon is. He is, when the angel is there, he is threshing wheat, not on a hilltop. Normally that's where you do it because you want the wind to blow and you want the grain to be separated from the chaff. But he is in a wine press, which is always a pit. So he's in a place which doesn't help him at all. No wind. But why is he there? Because that detail tells us how oppressed they were and how captivated they were by fear of their enemies. And it is to such a fearful man that this angel of Yahweh, who is none other than our Lord, who is pre-incarnate, is appearing. And it is this fearful man that God will choose to deliver Israel. Isn't that beautiful? Again, it's a reminder that he chooses weak instruments so that in using weak instruments, God is glorified all the more. Moving on in verses 12 through 14, we see Gideon, in response to the conversation that the angelic being has with Gideon, he complains. And he says, when the angel of Yahweh says, God is with you, he says, how can that be with all of this happening to us? But how does the angel respond? The angel refuses to answer that question and moves on to commission Gideon himself. Let's quickly read through 12 through 14 to see that reality. In verse 12, and the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor. And then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his wondrous deeds which our fathers recounted us, saying, did not Yahweh bring us up out from Egypt? But now Yahweh has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Then Yahweh turned to him and said, Go in the strength of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Interesting that the angel of Yahweh, just like the man there, doesn't really answer the question. He commissions Gideon. He says, Go on, even though Gideon complains. Then we move on to verse 15 through 16 to see how, although Gideon objects, the angel of Yahweh, in other words, Yahweh himself, reassures Gideon. Now I'll quickly summarize this part to say this is where Gideon declares that he is from the weakest clan, the clan of Manasseh. You'll see that in verse 15. In other words, Lord, it's not possible that I can save Israel. I'm the weakest of all people. I'm not equipped. But then Yahweh goes on to assure him in verse 16, saying, Surely I will be with you. And so Gideon got the variable that is important for success wrong. He thought it was his potential. He thought it was his ability. And this angel of Yahweh is reminding him that the only variable that matters is that God is with you. Because your reliance is not on your strength, but it is on the strength of God who delivers. Now, as we move on in verses 17 through 18, you will see that Gideon is still not sure. His faith is so weak, he asks for a sign of favor. Excuse me. He says, If you really do favor me, hold on. I will go and make a meal and receive this meal from me. And then as he goes and prepares it, things change. As in verses 19 through 24, you will see that the angel of Yahweh actually asks Gideon to deliver up or offer up this meal as a sacrifice. And therefore, he confirms that God is favorable to him by consuming that sacrifice. We can quickly read from verses 19 onwards. So Gideon went in, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. Very similar to what Abraham did to the three men who visited him. And then verse 20, the angel of God said to him, Take the meat and unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then in verse 21, we're told that the angel of Yahweh put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. The angel of Yahweh went away from before his eyes. In other words, we see how first this mere hospitality ends up being actually an offering of sacrifice, as the angel commands Gideon to put it on the rock. And then we also see this fire from the rock consuming this meal, which is a sign of divine acceptance. If you remember or are familiar, Elijah, when he's on Mount Carmel, a similar incident happens in 1 Kings 18, where fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And then you have the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 7:1, where the sacrifice is consumed again from a fire from heaven. So the fire that springs up from the rock in consuming this offering is a clear indication that God is favorable and that he has accepted Gideon's offering. Excuse me. And then in verse 22, as we move on, after this whole incident where he's conversing with this angel of Yahweh, who's at one point called Yahweh and then later called angel of God, and then the offering being consumed seals it for Gideon. Now that is something only God will do. And so if you think that you have a visitation from God, what is your response? You fear death. And so Gideon fears death in verse 22. He says, and Gideon saw that he was the angel of Yahweh. Excuse me. So he said, alas, O Lord Yahweh, for now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face. So even as Gideon is facing the fear that he will die because he has had a visitation from a divine being, Yahweh assures him and says, Yahweh, that do not fear. Let me get that. Verse 23, he says, peace to you, do not fear. And so Joshua realizes that even if his circumstances, where the Midianites are oppressing them for 7 years, may seem like there is no hope of peace, peace is not in where he is or the circumstances he finds himself in, but it's in the person of God himself. And which is why he sets up an altar and says, Yahweh is peace. So Yahweh himself is peace. And so we move on to verses 25 through 32, the next section, where we see how, well, missing a note, sorry. Yes, verses 25 through 32, we see how Yahweh commands Gideon to purify Israel from idolatry. Very similar to how God prepares the Israelites in Joshua, asking them to all be circumcised. So there's a spiritual renovation happening. Here, God says that the first step to winning the battle against the Midianites, or from being delivered from the Midianites, begins with purifying the own people, the people of Israel. That is to remove all the idols. As you read through verses 25 through 32, you will see that Israel was engaged in Baal worship, that is the worship of the false god. And so Gideon is commanded to go and destroy this false idol, and he does it. But if you read the text, you realize that he does it at night, which means he's still a little fearful. His faith is strengthened, but not sufficient. And then in verse 33 through 35, you will see that the Spirit of Yahweh empowers Gideon for this battle that is upcoming. Now, isn't it interesting that this passage is almost Trinitarian? You have Yahweh himself, you have the angel of Yahweh, who is the pre-incarnate Son, and here you have a third person who is the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit that belongs to or comes from Yahweh, distinct from Yahweh. And so the Spirit empowers Gideon. We're told in verse 34, it reads, but the Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him. So he leads the army, being empowered not in his own strength, but by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact that his faith was still frail is evidenced by verses 36 through 40, which is a passage that may be familiar and is quite famous, where Gideon asks God for two tests, the fleece test, to show that God is truly favorable towards him. Let me remind us that we're not called to imitate Gideon in this matter, because really, this is proof that Gideon was still failing to believe in God. He was still doubting God. But nevertheless, even in this, there is a comfort that exalts the person of God himself, and that is the fact that God was patient with Gideon. He gave in, and he confirmed twice the fleece test, thereby encouraging Gideon's faith and preparing him to be the deliverer of Israel from the Midianites. Now we come to the aspect of who is the angel of Yahweh. And I'm saying again, it is the pre-incarnate Son, as I said earlier. And here are reasons from this passage, four textual reasons. One, as we saw when the passage begins in verse 11, notice what it says, the angel of Yahweh. But then in verse 14 and 16, it says, then Yahweh turned to him. The angel hasn't left. This is the same being that that Gideon is having his conversation with, and we are told by the narrator that this is Yahweh. Same thing in verse 16. But Yahweh said to him. And so clearly, this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Son. Next, there is a shift from the angel speaking on behalf of Yahweh to the angel speaking as Yahweh. Look at verse 12. We see, and the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with you. So he's referring to Yahweh as the third person. Gideon, Yahweh is with you. And then look at verse 16. But Yahweh said to him, that is Gideon, surely I will be with you, and you shall strike down Midian as one man. So that shift from speaking on behalf of Yahweh to speaking as Yahweh proves to us that both are the one true God, but different persons, the person of the Father and the person of the Son, the one speaking to Gideon himself. And then there is the clear indication of the fact that he's divine, because this angel accepts a sacrifice. In Exodus 20:3-5, sacrifices to angelic beings is clearly forbidden. And then, as I said earlier, Revelation 19:10, no angel would receive any form of worship, but this angel receives worship and consumes that meal, and that God alone does, to receive a sacrifice of worship and an offering of acceptance. And finally, we see how Gideon, because he is he is well versed with the Old Testament scripture, whatever they have, the law, the writings of Moses, and he knows that any time a person is visited by a being that is divine-like, it is as if they have seen God himself, and so there is a threat of death. And so Gideon himself realizes this, and thus he equates the angel with God because of his fear. And that's an evidence that Gideon perceives this being as the angel of God. And here are some interesting things of how the New Testament alludes to this. In verse 24, we are told Yahweh is Shalom, or Yahweh is peace. Ephesians 2:14, where Christ is referred to, we are told that he himself, that is Christ, is our peace. And so the altar that Gideon built is really pointing forward, or pointing to the person of Christ, who is ultimately the peace of everyone who believes. And then in verse 12, you have this phrase, Yahweh is with you. And then in verse 16, you have, I will be with you. Do you remember where in the New Testament you see that phrase? Or you hear someone say, go, for I will be with you forever. In Matthew 28, verse 20, when Jesus is commissioning his disciples, he promises them of his presence forever. And so these are all evidences of the fact that this angelic being is not merely an angel. An angel is a word just that simply means messenger. It may be used to refer to a man who brings a message. It may be used to refer to angelic beings that God has created that are under Jesus, that do the work for God. But then whenever you see the phrase, the angel of Yahweh, and then when you see him receive worship, when you see him say that the ground that you're standing on, when his presence is there, is holy, and when you see the text itself refer to him as Yahweh, we must recognize that this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. And thus we see that the pre-incarnate Son appears to his discouraged people to reassure them of God's favor and presence, so that when they face a battle, they trust not in themselves, but in God. If I may quickly, how does this matter in our life? First of all, we must remember that the important and right question is not really, is God on my side? The question is, are you on God's side? If you haven't exercised faith in Christ already, that's a disaster, because God, according to the scripture, is your enemy. The only way to be on God's side is to turn in repentance and faith to Christ, the commander of Yahweh's army. And then if you're a Christian, too often we have our plans and our ambitions, and then we want God to bless it, and we want God to come alongside and help it. But really, we should be going to God and asking him, what is your will, Lord? I'm your slave. Tell me what I must do. Tell me how I must live and behave. And as you see it in his word, submit to him in obedience as the one who is the commander of the army. Second, let us be reminded that it is not the fact that you are weak, or the fact that you are the least among any people, or your strength that matters. It is the fact that God is strong, that God is favorable to you, and that God is able and powerful to save you and keep you. And so we must rely not on our own strength, but on God. In fact, Paul reminds us in his epistle to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that trials and sickness and death, almost death, come to him so that we rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so that's worth remembering. And finally, our whole exercise of doing the series is so that we behold Christ in all of Scripture, not because we want to put him where he's not, but the fact is, all of Scripture points towards him. Even Joshua and Judges, so that, even as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, you become like who we behold, so that beholding Christ, you become like him. And you trust him and you follow him in your own battles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that constantly points us away from ourselves, because we have nothing to offer except sin and the stench of sin, but always pointing us to Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, the commander of the host of heaven, and the one who brings the strengthening and affirming presence of God in our life as the angel of Yahweh. Father, we pray that you would remind us to constantly rely on him and not on ourselves. And beholding him, may we become more and more like him. Thank you for your word. We pray that your name is exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.